Have you ever seen things work out in a way that exceeded your expectations? Has that ever happened where maybe you were even wowed by the way things turned out? Something happened and you just said, look at this. This is beyond what I thought would happen here. I hope you've had that experience in your life, especially as a Christian. I hope that you have encountered times when you've been surprised by the goodness of God. Not that you shouldn't recognize His goodness, but you've been perhaps overwhelmed and just thought how great your God is, marveling at His goodness. You know, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 reads this way, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You know, the Lord has not promised us that everything will be easy. He's not promised us that we will be spared from affliction or trial or trouble in our lives. We know that's true. We know that there are difficulties and challenges that we'll face. But one thing that we know and we can be sure of as Christians is we know how it will turn out in the end. We know that in the end we will have victory. We know that in the end we will come into His presence. We know that we will be glorified, that we will be changed and transformed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, we will find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. We have a glorious future, and we should be confident in that. And what we're going to see in our passage today, these chapters, last chapters of the book of Ruth, is that God's grace guides us from tragedy to triumph. God's grace guides us from tragedy to triumph. So even though we can't eliminate the grievous things that happen in this world, in fact, we can't always know when they're going to happen. We could be surprised by these things. We can be confident in this, that God is indeed guiding us as His people, as His children, as believers. He's guiding us ultimately to triumph, to victory. I hope you have that confidence today. And if you don't, then you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must. We discovered in the first two chapters of Ruth a horrific tragedy. We learned that Naomi lost her husband and then lost both of her sons. Tragic. She lost her family at that moment. It must have been so grievous, and we tried to identify with that. And yet we also realized that she was so deeply grieved that she wanted to change her name. She didn't want to be called by her name Naomi because it means pleasant. And so when she arrived in Judah, when she arrived in Bethlehem, and they addressed her as Naomi, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. And it tells us of the nature of where she was at, her emotional state, if you will. She was grieving and grieved by all these things that had happened. And yet we also learned last week that God's grace guided Naomi from that tragedy to hope. And even in the first two chapters, we began to see glimmers of that hope. We began to see something that God was doing, even though it wasn't all worked out yet. It's exciting what God is doing. Now we know the end of the story, and we're going to spend time at the end of the story. But God used a godly daughter-in-law from another people, a pagan people, the Moabites. He used her to bless Naomi. And He used a godly man, a man who had great lineage named Boaz, to bless them both. But that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning, so that we could see the glimmer of hope. Sometimes that's all we have, is that hope. It's that confidence in what's to come. But what we need to recognize is that there is triumph that's coming. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see triumph. We're going to see that in a few points, 4 points in our passage. We're going to see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that we need to trust in God's means of grace. We have to rest in His way, not our way, even though we like to manipulate things and do it our own way. We're going to see, secondly, that God shows kindness through His people in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And then we're going to see that God calls us to rest in His timing in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And then finally, we're going to see God's plan to redeem will not be stopped, and that will take us towards to the end of the book. And so let's take a look at these passages. We'll begin with this first point, trust in God's means of grace. Because you know what? There are going to be times where to stand for the Lord may appear very risky. To do what God has called us to do may appear to be a dangerous situation. Faith may put us in those situations that are frightening and have apparent danger. But when we trust in the Lord, we find that we will make it through with His grace. We should seek security through God's means. Let's look at verse 1 through 4 in chapter 3. Again, I know I read the passage, but we're going to focus now on these individual pieces. It says in verses 1 through 4, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.'" I know this is strange for us in our culture. You know, this sounds very weird. It sounds very different. That's okay. What Naomi is doing is she's seeking the security of her daughter-in-law. And I believe she's doing this through God's means. And that's what we should be doing, seeking God's means, following His way instead of our own. She knows that when she is gone, Ruth will have nothing. She knows that she has a relative in Boaz. And she knows that without her, she'll be a strange woman in a strange land. That's a difficult place to be. And so Naomi exhorts Ruth to offer herself as a wife to Boaz. That's a same strange, but let's walk through this and we'll see it's not so strange after all. We actually will find precedent for this in the Word of God. And so Boaz is a near relative, and so he is a candidate for kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman. In other words, he's a relative, and he can then serve in the position of redeemer. Now, all redeemer means is to buy back, ultimately. It means to buy back or purchase back something. And there are many ways in which the law revealed relatives could be redeemed. I'll read some to you. We won't look at all of them in the scripture, but there are chapter and verses to each of these. For example, a kinsman redeemer could be involved in buying back land, Leviticus 25:25. A kinsman redeemer could buy back a relative from slavery, also Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49. Kinsman redeemer could avenge a killing, as a matter of fact, as well, Numbers 35:19. The kinsman redeemer were encouraged to care for needy and helpless members of the family in Leviticus 25 as well, in verse 35. In our case, as we're looking at this kinsman redeemer situation, we discover the principle that when the wife of the deceased is left, then there should be one, a redeemer, who raises up the name of the deceased upon his property. Let me read to you this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And you'll see what I'm talking about in the text of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll note some differences as we go through this, but listen to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. What happens when a wife loses her husband? Listen. Verse 5, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' And then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his feet and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." That gives us the principle that is being applied here. There is some difference because we're looking beyond brothers. The brothers essentially evidently aren't there, but there is something else going on. There are perhaps uncles and cousins. The brothers that we know of have died. Malon and Chilion are gone. So there's no hope for the brother to carry on this. So they've extended that to near kinsmen, to kinsmen, to those who are of the same relation, the same blood. And so that's the opportunity that they are taking advantage of here and hopeful in. That's what's going on here. And so Naomi is following an accepted biblical process. And so as we consider this, and it seems strange, understand she is actually following a biblical principle that was accepted even in her culture. But there are still tremendous risks, as you can imagine. I mean, think about what she is being asked to do. The intimate nature of this tradition, that they're to lay at the feet of this man and to uncover his feet. I mean, that alone could bring perception issues, right? Someone could be errant and think there was something improper going on. And that could be devastating. She could be cast off as an immoral woman, a prostitute. It would be very easy for her to be written off as a wealth-pursuing Gentile, right, by the Jews. Look at what she's doing. She could be taken advantage of. And so, you know, it's a really delicate situation. There is risk to it. And I think there's a tension that continues to persist in the book of Ruth. We've had it from the very beginning with the tragedy and the trauma that's going on. And that tension persists. You know, we're kind of rooting for Naomi and Ruth. And we wonder, if we've never read this before, what's going to happen. There is that tension that's going on. But Naomi gives instructions to improve Ruth's chances. You don't have to stack the deck against yourself when you're seeking to do the will of God, to make it as hard as possible for it to work. And so she gives Ruth guidance. Remember, Ruth's from Moab. This is not a part of her culture. This is a part of their culture. And so she tells her what to do. She encourages Ruth to be clean and presentable. And it says to be anointed. Now, that anointing is probably talking about a perfume. Well, that doesn't mean that she's going to dress up, and she probably didn't have anything to dress up in. Remember, they're very poor. They really had nothing. And she encourages Ruth to approach Boaz only after eating and drinking, when he will be most receptive. Now, don't automatically assume that Boaz is getting drunk, by the way, because I don't think that's what we should assume. That the text doesn't make that a necessity. But it's just it's a good time for this to happen, and ultimately for her to carry out the rest of this. Laying at Boaz's feet. Why do that? Because it's an expression of submission. It's actually an expression of servitude. It's her saying, I'm yours if you want me. Wow. That's a powerful statement. And so, again, this is a risk. But it's a risk that may provide security for both Naomi and for Ruth, actually. So God provides the means. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters, he provides the means and the ways for us to do a number of things, to handle a number of situations. The question is, do we use them? Do we use the means of grace, even when it seems risky and dangerous? Do we use them? Do we employ them? Here, Naomi has to trust in Boaz's character, right? Because she has to think, well, because anyone could do anything in that situation and claim it's Ruth's fault. And then there's Ruth. Ruth has to trust in Naomi's judgment and in Boaz. And so she's put in this situation. But you know what? What both of them really have to do? They have to trust in the Lord. They have to trust this whole situation to the Lord. That's what they have to do. And so faith enables us to step into risks and not just talk about them. And that's what Ruth does in verses 5 through 7. Look at what she does as she's told what she should do. Verse 5, she replied, all that you say, I will do. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At this point, we take a deep breath. Okay, what's going to happen next? But she is stepping out in faith. She's trusting in the one who has told her about this God that she now worships and is committed to. And she's going and placing herself at the feet of a man that she hasn't known very long. But she has learned some good things from him and about him. And so this is an expression of trust. She acts on those things. And by the way, you know, some have taken this passage, they've suggested that there was intimacy involved here, and there's nothing at all in the text that requires that. There's nothing for us to assume that that's the case. In fact, I think there's everything that tells us that that's not the case because of the nature of these people and their character and their integrity. But there is a provocative situation. We can't miss that, right? She is laying herself at the feet of this man, and she's basically saying, I'm yours if you want me for marriage. So it's pointing to that. And so there is tension there. There is risk and there is uncertainty as to what will happen. The next thing we learn in chapter 3 is that God shows kindness through his people. God shows kindness through his people. The people of God are a means of God's grace. You, Christians, are a means of God's grace to one another and to this world. You are a means of grace that God uses to minister. God does wonderful things in and through you. And the godly servant will respond in a godly way. And so let's take a look at this in verses 8 and 9 to begin with. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. What's he going to do? He said, Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, before we go any further, this had to be shocking. It had to be a difficult situation. But Boaz is going to respond willingly. Look at verse 10. And he said, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. I'm going to just stop there for a moment. He is willing. He is ready. He wants to help. It's amazing what happens when one goes about things God's way. Even though there's great risk, we find that God is paving the way. He's opening the door for Ruth. And far too many people have sought other people out for the wrong reason. But she's seeking out Boaz for the right reason. And he's responding in the right way for the right reasons, we'll find out. Because Boaz is a man of integrity. In this provocative situation where, yes, there are temptations that could be there, Boaz is above reproach. And there's no reason to deny that. He is above reproach. He recognizes Ruth is a godly or a worthy woman. That's what he says in verse 11. He says that she is a worthy woman. He says, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. You know what? This is a great reminder, especially for you who are not married yet. This is a great reminder of what really matters at the end of the day. Beauty is fading, physical beauty, but godly character will never pass. It will continue on. And so please make sure you understand that he recognizes this. And this is the substance of his response. He's doing what is right, but he understands. He recognizes what is most valuable. At the end of the day, Boaz sees Ruth as a godly woman and probably assumes then that her intentions are pure. And so he walks forward. What a great reputation to have. Everybody knows you're a worthy woman. She's a Moabitess, and yet they know it. Why? Because of God's grace through her to her mother-in-law, to Naomi. That's why. So inner beauty, yes, it lasts forever. Outward beauty is fading. And so I want to encourage you, especially you young people, be sure to invest your personal attention proportionately to that idea, to yourself. How much time are you spending making yourself look a certain way, but also towards others? What are you really looking for? What are you really looking for? What really matters at the end of the day? You know, what's interesting about this is we find that Boaz is also a worthy man. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 1, notice how he's described by the narrative, by the text. It says, Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And so isn't it amazing that God has brought this spiritual match together, a worthy woman and a worthy man? That has great implications and has great fruit to bear. Boaz also acknowledges that there's a relative closer than he is in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. You know, it's clear here that he intends to follow the law, the accepted law of the people. their interpretation and understanding of Deuteronomy 25. He's following that, and he's not going to try to circumvent it because she's come to him first. That's a sign of a man of integrity. And then Boaz expresses his commitment to take care of this whole situation. And listen to this. This is a word that our culture doesn't understand, commitment. Listen to the words that he uses. Verse 13, remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. He has just made an oath. And this is one of the strongest oaths that you could ever make. And so what he is saying is, I am committed. This will happen one way or another. If it's him, fine, but I'm committed. I will see this through. And that's the view that we ought to have in life, living for the Lord, our marriages, our commitment to our children. Those of you who are considering marriage, understand that's the commitment that the Lord requires of you as you enter into marriage. It's hard for us to imagine such a commitment. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, but not a whole lot, how well that he understands and knows her. But he knows well enough, and evidently she knows well enough. And it appears that they haven't discussed this before, but yet he still makes that commitment. Because ultimately he's trusting in the Lord, and he sees a godly woman. And if you see a godly woman, I think he's probably thinking, that's enough for me, a godly woman. What else could I want? But one I know has sacrificed herself for someone that wasn't even her blood. This is a woman that I can commit to. God's favor is revealed in different ways. And we see a number of ways, even in this passage. I'll read verses, let me just start with verse 14. God, I think, prevented any errant perceptions of what was going on here in verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. There's nothing ever said. No one ever seemed to have an issue. Only blessings were wished. And I believe that God is provident in that. It could easily have gone the other way. Someone could have seen something, said something, and the whole thing could have blown up into a major controversy. But God was gracious, and he shows his grace in this way. Boaz also gives a generous amount of grain to Ruth as a symbol of his commitment. Look at verse 15. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. And so she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You know, this is an expression of care and concern. It's another emblem of hope to the family. Remember, we've moved from tragedy into hope, and now this is another element of hope. It's just showing generosity. That generosity is a sign of grace from God. But I want you to note in particular in verse 17 the thoughtfulness of Boaz, God's agent, as he shows his concern for Naomi. For Naomi. Take this back. Verse 17. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You know, we need to be reminded at times that marriages join families together, not just individuals. And I think we forget that sometimes. And maybe some of you are thinking, I wish it wouldn't. But you know what? God is provident in all those things. And he's put you in those situations to be an agent of grace, an agent of mercy, an agent of truth. And so we need to remember that. And he shows grace here. God also grants wisdom to Naomi. Listen to what she says in verse 18. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. That's faith. That's Naomi expressing faith in God's timing. She's trusting that God is going to work this out through Boaz. She tells Ruth, wait. That word means to dwell, to remain, to even inhabit. That's the idea. You just hold on. It's translated well here. Just wait, Ruth. There's nothing that you can do now. This is out of your hands. You've done what you should do, what I've instructed you to do. Now it's all up to him. And guess what? He is going to take care of it from here. Wow. You know, as you think about that, it's in Boaz's hands, but really, ultimately, it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. But Naomi has faith in the godly integrity of Boaz. You know why she can have faith in the godly integrity of Boaz? Because she knows that if he's been following God in these ways, then he's going to be following God in these other ways as well. Isn't that how you want to be known? Isn't that how you want to be recognized? Don't you want people to trust in you in that same way? To believe in you? Not because you're the best person in the world, but because of the God that you serve. And the glory again goes to him. We want to be those whose word and commitment are reliable, whose adherence to the truth is unshakable. We want to be known as those who are like that. We want people to say that of us. Again, it's the Lord that will enable us to live that way. Pray that the Lord would empower more and more for you to live that way, because that's, Christians, what we need. We need God's strength. We need his help to live that way, or we will fail. We have failed. We have sinned. But that's not the characteristic of our lives. But there's still one very big problem. One very big problem. There's another nearer kinsman. So our love story is on hold. We're waiting for just a moment to see what happens. And we move into chapter 4 and to our third major point. God calls us to rest in his timing. There's so many things that are just outside of our control. We need to recognize that. We try to get everything to work in the way that we want it to work. We try to manipulate our circumstances and we forget to rest and trust in the good things that we know God would have us to do. We let our busyness, we let all kinds of things get in our way. Look at verses, let's just look at verse 1 to begin with. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and he sat down there. Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. You know, it's interesting. Boaz waits patiently at the gate for the nearer Redeemer. He's waiting there. It says that he just goes and sits down at the gate, waiting for him to come. Why the gate? Because everybody goes through there? Maybe. That's part of it. But because that's where business occurred. That's where judgments took place. That's where transactions were made. That's where witnesses were brought together to confirm certain things or deny certain things. These things happened at the gate of the city. We know that because the scripture reveals that to us in other places. I won't go through all those details, but I'll just give you a couple. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. This is talking about what to do with to show evidence of a daughter's virginity. The father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city and the gate when there is a dispute, which is talked of earlier in those verses. Why? Because that's where judgments are made. That's why. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Just a little bit further past our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Remember Absalom? After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right," etc. He was undermining his father's authority. Why did he go to the gate? Because that's where judgments were made. That's where complaints were taken. Because that's where the elders would hear them. Do you see? So he goes because he's confident that this man will, at some point in time, walk by and he'll be able to deal with this matter. And that's what we see going on in verse 1. But he's patient. He's waiting. Boaz calls upon 10 of the elders to witness his interaction with this near Redeemer. In verse 2 says, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And so they sat down." And it's very likely that there were elders that were already there. That's what they did. They were there at the gate. They have offices at the gate? Possibly. I don't know exactly how it worked, but that's where they were set up. Tents at the gate? I don't know for sure, but they were there. And so he gets 10. You say, why 10? He only needed 2 or 3 witnesses to validate something, because he probably viewed this as significant, and he wanted to make sure that he had 10 elders. There is an importance in the number 10 as well. He cared about the situation. He wanted to make sure. And then we find that this relative is ready to redeem the property for himself. Look at verse 3 and 4. Then he said to the redeemer, Boaz is speaking now, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And so what has just happened? Well, the first thing I want you to understand is how important it is for land to remain in the family in the Old Testament. That's why we have so many scriptures that deal with it. I cited some already, and there's others that we could turn to. It's important. So this man recognizes that as a kinsman, he has that opportunity to redeem that land so it stays in the family at least in some sense. And so that's what he's thinking about. Okay, I'll put out that. I'll surely bring that. And yes, we'll continue on that land in the family. But what he is unwilling to do, the relative is unwilling to take Ruth. Notice how there's a little tension there? Oh, he's willing to do this, but then Boaz shifts and tells him the rest of the story in verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Goes on. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so, when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. So he is willing to take the land, not willing to take the bride. That's where we stand. He wasn't willing to take the land and Ruth, and thereby forfeit that very land that he just purchased with his own funds so that it could then be given to Ruth's son later, because that son of Ruth would technically be Mahlon's son. Her firstborn would be Mahlon's son legally and have rights to that land. Do you see what's going on here? And so to take from his current estate and then know that it's going to be given one day to someone other than, I guess, his own children, would mean that his inheritance essentially would be lost and given to someone else. He wasn't willing to do that. Not his whole inheritance, but whatever it took to purchase that land. And he would be depriving his own children of that inheritance so that he could give that to someone else. He didn't want to do that. There's a commentary that puts it very concisely into three options that he had in this situation. And I thought it was very well put. And so listen as I read this. The near redeemer is now publicly caught in an ethical and economic dilemma. He has only three options. He can agree to redeem the field and marry Ruth and raise up an heir to inherit the family property of Elimelech. If he does this, he will incur the cost of redeeming the field only to see it become the property of the heir he must raise for the line of Elimelech. He can agree to redeem the field but ignore his pledge to marry Ruth. If he does this, he will cast himself in an unfavorable light as one who is willing to meet family obligations only when they benefit him and do not cost him. Or, lastly, he can cede his rights as redeemer to the next kinsman redeemer. Of course, that's Boaz. And so that's what he does. This man forsakes the opportunity to redeem the land and the name of Elimelech by marrying Ruth. Now remember back in Deuteronomy 25, we saw the sandal and we saw the spitting in the face whole thing going on, right? So obviously things are different in this circumstance. It doesn't have the same kind of severity in the eyes of the culture. I don't know if it's because their interpretation or it's because this is not a brother. It's a relative. And so maybe the requirement isn't as strong upon him. So this, in this particular case, the sandal is just simply a sign that the transaction has occurred. He is acceding his right, if you will, to another. It's not a sign of a curse. However, I would also say that, do you find the name of this man anywhere in this narrative? There's nothing honorable, really, in what he did. There's nothing that we should say, hey, that's great, look what he did, either. So we don't have a name for him in this passage. Maybe that's a coincidence, or maybe there's something to that. But all this, you know what it does? It serves, once again, to magnify the faith, the godliness, the selflessness, the hesed love of Boaz that is a grace that God has given to him. It all points back to God. Boaz follows the accepted law of the land. He trusts the Lord in this situation, and the Lord does good through him. He was ready to keep his commitment. And it just shows you two people stacked next together. One who is truly following after God and his will and his word, giving of himself, and the other who isn't, who's like the normal person in our culture. And that leads us to our last point, fourth point. God's gracious plan to redeem will not be hindered. He will redeem. The tension has been thick. We've held on to hope throughout this narrative. We're hoping that, you know, that this marriage happens and all is made right. And finally, we discover that there is true redemption that occurs in this passage, in the physical realm. But you know what it really points to? It points to their hints of the redemption that is to come in this passage as well. So we find that Boaz is a truly willing redeemer. In verses 9 and 10, we looked at that already. He was willing. He is committed to do that. And again, he acknowledges the whole family. I want to go back and look at that in verse 9 and 10. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Oh, you see what he's declaring. He's declaring that this is so this family's name would continue on. The Mahlons, Elimelechs, that it would continue on through this Moabitess, this Moabite, this pagan, this Gentile who found grace. And so Boaz, a mere human being, expresses love for an outcast. He redeems her, and he brings her into fellowship in the community of God's people. Boaz, a mere human being. How much more has the God-man, Jesus, as you think about him, loved we outcasts who are without hope and without God in this world? How much more has he done that for us? And how much more has he redeemed us from our sin and its judgment, its due wrath? And how much more has he brought us into his fellowship, the fellowship of the Godhead, the fellowship of the redeemed, and adopted us as children of God? All this points to Christ. All this points to our Lord. These are shadows that point to the greater thing, but they're all revealing to us the grace of God in the midst. And then the elders and all the people give their blessings in verse 11 and 12. Then all the people who are at the gates, verse 11, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Well, this is a sign of God's favor upon this transaction and union, the blessing of the people. And let's not forget, again, that Ruth is a Moabitess, and they're wishing upon her that she would have such success, and she would have such prosperity, that she would bear many children. And so they point to Rachel and to Leah. Why? Because they're instrumental in bringing for Jacob 12 sons. So they're wishing this prosperity upon them. This one who's the law, in whom the law forbid to marry and yet found grace. God showed grace. Now they bless her. They wish her the blessing of fertility, and then they bless Boaz. And when they bless Boaz, it calls to the mind the ancestors of Judah. Well, what does that do? Well, here we are on this side of the Savior, right? Coming in human flesh. And we know Judah. We know that Judah is the line of the Messiah. So we can look back and we can see, look at the providence of our God. Look at the grace of our God. His divine imprint is on all of this. We can look and we can see that. They didn't understand all of that. But we see it here. And God has put it there for us to see. Ruth and Boaz are married, and a son is conceived in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Again, that love of Ruth is rewarded. I want to remind you of chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. When Naomi gave her every reason to stay with her own people, to go back to her own household, verse 12, she said, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should say I have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Do you see there is hopelessness there in the midst of tragedy, as though if she went with Naomi, she'd never have a chance to marry. And yet, what do we see? God is bigger than that. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. And He bears for her a son. And she is married to a godly man. Isn't God so good? And now Naomi is full rather than empty. Look at verse 14. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed." He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Remember, she was empty? Do you remember that? She came back to Bethlehem. She said that she was empty herself. She said in verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" That was where she was. That was the tragedy. But then He brought hope, and now He's bringing triumph. Now she is blessed. She has a restored life. She has progeny that she's holding in her hands, and she evidently has a significant place in this child's life. It says that she's a nurse. Some think that means she's a wet nurse. Probably not. Probably a guardian, one who watched this child very often and probably was very glad to do so. What a beautiful picture of restoration. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of hope restored and triumph. And so those blessings, though, go beyond. They go into the future. They don't remain in that generation alone. And that's what we need to remember. Parents, we need to remember that. Even children, you need to remember that the blessings don't stop here. That we should be looking to our children, to your children someday, and looking beyond them to the generations to come. Because that's what this text tells us, that this triumph points to a greater triumph. Look at the rest of this passage. Verse 17 started it. Obed was born. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now listen to this genealogy. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered Davy. I said Davy, didn't I? Forgive me. David. Maybe his father called him that. I don't know. There's no hint of that in Scripture. To be in the line of Messiah was a privilege. Now, they wouldn't know this at this point in time, but we know it, don't we? And we look at this and we see God moving through time. And lineage is important to Jews. Lineage was important in the ancient Near East. And so Ruth is so blessed to be this Moabite Gentile and now in the line of the Messiah. What a great position she has been put in historically. What great honor is given to her. We have a book in her name, and it's all pointing to God's grace that extends far beyond bloodlines. It's a blessed thing to behold. You know, what's interesting is David doesn't appear to forget his Moabite roots. In 1 Samuel 22, when he's in trouble, when he's being chased by Saul, you know what he does in verse 3 and 4? He's hiding in caves. It says in verse 3, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' And so David departed and went into the forest of Herath." He went to Moab, and he left his parents there. I just think that's interesting. Why Moab? He must know of his genealogy. He must know he's got family there. It's a blessing to behold. It's also quite fascinating to discover that there is a Gentile woman in this lineage. But there's another one. There's another one. Did you catch it? Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. By who? Well, Matthew chapter 1 tells us it's by Rahab. I won't even turn there. It's by Rahab. By Rahab. Rahab, yes, the harlot of Jericho, who found grace, who was spared. And now she too is in the line of the Messiah. These women in the line, all these men, and they're Gentile women. And we wonder, what is God doing? What is he trying to tell us here? Well, we should be thinking about that. At the very least, we must see God's providence is not dependent upon man's expectations of how things should be. They explode our nice, neat expectations, don't they? But the other thing that we must see, I think, is that these genealogies and narratives reveal the wideness of God's mercy, the wideness of his grace, that this grace extends beyond this national people. And then surely we must see that this looks forward to the reality that faith doesn't come by bloodline. It doesn't come by family. It comes by faith. It comes by the Spirit. It comes by God's divine electing grace. And this is another reminder. And so when all is lost and when we find ourselves suffering in some tragedy, some trial, when hope seems to be nowhere in sight, do you understand that this book tells us that God's steadfast, hesed, loyal love, his covenantal love remains? And he will take us through that tragedy. And if we open our eyes, if we just look, he will help us to see the hope in the midst of it. He's a good God, a gracious God, and his favor is upon his people. And he will take us from tragedy to triumph. And you know, there is no tragedy that's too dark, too severe, that outweighs the triumph that we're waiting for in glory. I didn't make that up. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where we learn that though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That same God that showed rich grace through and to an outcast in the midst of tragic circumstances has shown rich grace to us, outcasts, through his Son. Listen to this simple verse in Scripture, Romans 5:6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the righteous, for the good, for the ungodly." That's who he died for. And so we who are without hope, without God in this world, have been redeemed by our Redeemer, who is now, yes, our kinsman. He's our brother, the firstborn among many brethren. So let's give him praise. Let's exalt his name even now. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, thank you for this beautiful narrative of your grace extending to and through these people so long ago. Thank you that it has reached us because we have been touched by the Redeemer. We have been saved. For those who here who are without Christ, they must believe. And the same Redeemer, the same Savior, the same one who we found grace in, will bring grace to all who trust in him, all who turn from their sins in faith. And so we thank you, O God, for this account. We thank you for what it tells us about your nature. You are good, you are righteous, you are just, and your grace is sublime. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.